If you have your Bible there, if you could turn with me to Luke 3, and we're going to focus on verses 1 to 14 this morning. Now, you may be wanting to forget this, but it's really not long since Christmas. One of the things that we often think about at Christmas is the way in which, in the Christmas story, God confounds our expectations. It's not about a wealthy, respected family, but a poor teenage virgin. It's not a palace, but a manger. It's not priests and kings, but shepherds. It's not the wise men of Israel, but it's pagan foreigners. He's not welcomed among God's people, but hunted and forced to be a refugee. And that theme, God doing things in an unexpected way, it sets the scene for so much of what we see in Jesus' life. God constantly confounding our expectations, doing things in what were often seen as the wrong way. We see it in the church in the New Testament as well, and since. God doing what he did in that ultimate upside down act on the cross. He uses the weak to shame and to confound the wise and strong. So when we look at the character of John the Baptist, I think we should expect him and his message to be unexpected. Luke gives us the longest passage on John the Baptist's ministry, but what's really interesting is that he gives us the least personal detail. He never calls him the Baptist. He doesn't refer to Elijah except way back in chapter 1. He doesn't talk about how he dresses and what he eats, doesn't talk about his death. The focus is very clearly on John as the forerunner of Jesus. But he does it, first of all, by setting John in his historical context. Luke, of course, had an interest in history, so you might expect some detail here. And he makes it clear that this happened in a specific place and time. We can date it between AD 27 and 29. But it's not just there to give a bit of background. When and where this happened is in itself significant. First of all, you have a political situation. The Jews were ruled by the Romans. They put other rulers in place. We had Herod the Great when Jesus was born. His successors were rather unreliable. So the Romans split up his area and shared it out between a Roman governor and Herod's relatives, who were each given a small area to rule over. There was a lot of rivalry. There was competition. These men were known for their wickedness. The emperor that they served under, who again is named here, Tiberius, he was known to be suspicious, paranoid. He hated religious sects. He was an emperor who threw the Jews out of Rome. So in political terms, this is a time of darkness. Things are bad. But also, there is a religious darkness over the Jews. The ruling council at the time was dominated by the Sadducees. They were a group who wanted basically an easy life. They compromised with Rome to keep things quiet. They were hated by the legalistic Pharisees. They were hated by the violent nationalists, the zealots. And the Essenes just went off into the desert and separated themselves and wanted nothing to do with anything. There was great division within the Jewish people. And Luke names the high priests. You might have read that and said, oh, I thought there was only supposed to be one high priest. Well, yes, there was. The high priests were more interested in keeping the peace with Rome than they were in faithfulness to God. And the very fact that there's two named here suggests that they were pretty corrupt. Annas had stopped being high priest almost 15 years earlier, in AD 15. But he was succeeded by four of his sons and by Caiaphas, his son-in-law. It was nepotism, keeping it in the family. They were holding the power for themselves. And Annas's influence was so strong, he was still known as high priest for many, many years after he had stopped officially being that. They were corrupt. But in the midst of this darkness, this political and religious situation that Luke points out to us, in the midst of this, the word of God came. And in contrast to the palaces of those rulers or to the temple where the priests served, the word of God came in the desert, in the wilderness. It was a place associated with some of the prophets. Also with David when he was on the run from Saul before he became king. Of course, the wilderness, not the same one, but the wilderness was associated with the people as they received the law and then wandered for 40 years before entering the promised land. So when you see wilderness in Scripture, it's not just a place of isolation, it's a place of preparation. A place where people were prepared for God's work to be done, for his promises to be fulfilled, for his anointed ruler to come. And there, in that desert, in the wilderness, God speaks through John. Chapter 1 shows us that from his conception, John was full of the Spirit. His first prophecy was 3 months before he was born, when he reacted in the womb to Mary's arrival. His life was one of total focus. And it says that the Lord's hand was with him. He grew and became strong in spirit. And he lived out there in the wilderness, being shaped and prepared by God for his public ministry until this point when the word of God came to him. Those are the exact words used of Jeremiah back in the Old Testament. It's a classic prophetic call. The word of God came to him. And just as we see every prophet of the Old Testament in some way pointing to Jesus, calling people to be ready for God's judgment and salvation, John does the same very directly and very specifically. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Jews were used to forms of ritual cleansing, generally before worship, and in some groups they had a sort of symbolic cleansing in preparation for God's day of judgment. When a Gentile became a Jew, became a worshipper of God, they would often be fully immersed. It was a more dramatic demonstration of being washed clean, of a change of life to follow God, repentance in essence. But John was different. John baptized Jews. Normally they would wash themselves. They certainly wouldn't baptize themselves in this way. And Jews generally wouldn't be baptized by full immersion. It was Gentiles. Now, just as we would say today, there was no suggestion that being baptized could actually wash away sin, somehow earning forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift of God's grace, as is repentance. And repentance, of course, it's not like most of our New Year's resolutions, which are good intentions to improve some aspect of life. Repentance is a humble recognition that the whole of our life is going in the wrong direction and that it needs to be redirected by God according to his will. It is a conviction that leads to action. And this is what John is preaching. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's calling people to change. And many, many people came. They recognized, many of them, that the call to repentance was God's word through his prophet to them. So they came, they submitted to baptism. It's an act of humility on their part. It's a symbol of this commitment to going in a new direction. And it was a mass response, and it points to the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, which is quoted here in Luke 3. A passage which shows that the repentance that John called people to was also about preparation. It's interesting, the NIV misses out a word at the start of verse 7. At the end of that quote from Isaiah, it should say, "Therefore, John said to the crowds." His call to repentance, to be prepared, is following on directly from what is said in Isaiah. There's a direct connection. Now, we looked at the passage in Isaiah a while back. It's the first part of what's often known as the Book of Comfort, where Isaiah warns the people about God's judgment, assures them of his mercy and grace, and speaks of the salvation plan that he will enact through the Messiah. And at first glance, it's clear why Luke and others quote this passage in reference to John. He is the voice of one calling in the desert. But how does John's ministry and message prepare the way for the Lord? When a king visits, the roads are mended, their way is made easy. You do what you can to make the place look as good as possible. Now, obviously, they didn't break out the tarmac when Jesus arrived. What was being mended was not roads, but lives. Somebody described this as a highway of repentance. People's lives being mended in preparation for Jesus beginning his ministry. They were being prepared to see and to hear what Jesus was going to do. His proclamation and display of the kingdom of God. His sacrificial and victorious death, his rising again. They were being prepared by this call to repentance. They were being prepared as God worked in their hearts so that they would be ready to see and respond to Jesus, inviting God to work in them. God was basically sending John so that people were ready to encounter the Messiah. And that repentance was their readiness. The baptism was the symbol that they had been prepared. Now, John may have baptized thousands, but this was still small scale. God's plan was far bigger. Luke skips a line from Isaiah in his quotation. He skips a line that says, "The glory of the Lord will be seen," possibly because Jesus hasn't yet begun his ministry. He's not died and risen yet. But he does include the following line: "All mankind," or "all flesh, will see God's salvation." Jesus is God's salvation and brings salvation to us. But not everybody has seen Jesus. Very few actually ever met him. Even fewer saw his great saving act on the cross. So how exactly does all flesh see the salvation of God? Well, part of it links in to that preparation and repentance. They see the salvation of God through his repentant people. John's message of repentance, preparing people to encounter Jesus, it continues through the church. Our message is fuller because we've seen the full picture. We have seen the glory of the crucified and risen Christ. But the heart of that message is the same. In Acts, Luke's second volume, Luke describes the Christian faith as the way a few times. Christians are the followers of the way. Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only means by which we can come to God, to know him as Father, to be reconciled to him. And I think there's a really interesting parallel here. Because Isaiah 40 literally says, prepare the way of the Lord. Not the way for the Lord, the way of the Lord. So John's message of repentance prepared the way for Jesus to come, prepared people's hearts so that they were ready to hear and see how Jesus alone could bring them to God. Our message to the world, a call for repentance, prepares the way for people before Jesus returns. And of course, this has very strong implications for the church. We need to have the same commitment, the same clarity of message as John. Just as God set him apart with his life dedicated to God, we've been set apart and need to dedicate our lives to him. If we are to prepare the way of the Lord, to call people to repentance and to encounter Jesus, it's the heart of the gospel, we also need to be repentant people. It's not just a one-off. You don't just repent once in your life and that's the only time you need to do it. Because we constantly keep turning back to the ways of the world and our selfishness. It is a regular thing that we have to do. And it's not just an independent thing that we do, an individual thing. It's also a corporate thing that the church needs to do. I think when you look at the church today, we can safely say that in the West, we are being rather ineffective at preparing the way of the Lord. We're so wedded to our sin and to our culture, to materialism, to self-absorption. We either sacrifice love before truth or truth before love and rarely combine them. And we need to repent. We need our hearts prepared for the Lord. It's a crucial step to be able to call others to be prepared. To call others to repent. Now, if we understand repentance then, not as a ritual that we go through, but as a work of grace that prepares us to encounter Jesus, that helps to explain John's outburst in verses 7 to 9. Therefore, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John recognized that not all who came to him were genuinely repentant. They weren't interested in having their hearts prepared. Some of them were probably hedging their bets. They were jumping on the bandwagon, ensuring that they didn't miss an opportunity to do something that might impress God, earn brownie points, escape judgment. And if it turned out that John's baptism was nothing important, well, what did it matter? He just got a bit wet. For some, it would be like the latest fashion. Today, you get celebrities leaping to certain causes because it shows how righteous they are in the world's eyes. So for those who wanted their religious credentials to be on show to everybody, being baptized by John was a must. We have to show that we're on trend, that we are properly righteous. So we'll go see John and get wet. But John knew that they were insincere. In their pride, many of them thought that their actions could impress God. We can do things that earn favour with God. Some perhaps had a different form of pride. They were perhaps sneering, feeling superior to all these miserable people flocking to John. They thought they were holy enough already. They thought, as John implies, that being a Jew, a child of Abraham, well, that's enough for me. What more do I need? And yet John says, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Of course, we go into Romans 4 and we see that it's those who have faith in God, in Jesus, who are the true children of Abraham. And without that, ethnicity and effort count for nothing. And the thing with pride, whether it's pride in your identity or pride in your efforts, pride and repentance don't go together. They can't. To repent, you need to humbly acknowledge the sinful inadequacy of your own ways. And John uses two illustrations to make his point about these people. He says that these hypocrites are like vipers fleeing from the coming wrath. It's an image that I think is familiar to us over the last few weeks with the bushfires. It's an image of the snakes fleeing from a fire to escape. There's no desire to change. They're still vipers. They're still sly and deceitful and hypocritical. They just want to escape judgment. And then he uses that very solemn image in verse 9. They're like barren trees in an orchard, an image that would very much resonate with those familiar with the Old Testament. They're ready to be cut down and burned for their lack of fruit. Without genuine change, John says, they would be both cut off from God's people and destroyed. He couldn't have put it more starkly than that. It is a hard message. And it leads us to think, well, if we in many ways have a similar role to John the Baptist in going and preaching repentance, well, how far should we replicate what John the Baptist does here? I think there are extremes. And of course, you have that old caricature of the hellfire and brimstone preachers. And perhaps, yes, that can be damaging on its own. But I also think we've gone too far the other way at times. We are warned in Scripture not to flatter people. So what does that mean? Well, one writer described it as treachery to men's souls. If we are too afraid of offending people, too afraid of trying to be popular, it will lead us to deny or downplay the seriousness of sin. If we're not calling people to repentance, then we're saying to them essentially, actually, what you do, it's not really that important. Sin doesn't really matter that much. It is treachery because the good news is not good news unless we know the bad news. Now, we cannot forget love when we preach repentance. Remember, John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is an act of God's merciful love. So we proclaim the love of God in Christ Jesus and we call them to repentance. We don't judge the world, but we warn them that the judge will come and that sin is real and their efforts cannot save them. When we look at the church, we don't go around hunting down those who are not truly repentant, but we remind one another of the seriousness of sin. We remind one another of this call to repentance and to transformation. And as we've said, that transformation, it cannot come about by our own effort. And yet it's interesting when we look at John's language here. He calls his hearers to produce, that is an active verb, something that you must do, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And convicted by the Spirit, the people cry out, "What should we do?" In other words, what does that look like? It's framed as a command. It's framed as something that his hearers should do. And we think, well, how does that work? We're talking about grace. We're talking about fruits of the Spirit earlier. How does it all work together? Well, of course, just because it's a command doesn't rule out God's work. John goes on, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks, to speak about how Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Our problem is that we tend to reduce things to mathematical equations, whether we realize it or not. So we say, right, what proportion is God's work in us? And what proportion is our effort? And we try and make 100%. Well, that's just wrong, quite simply. It isn't about maths. It's 100% both. It's 100% the Spirit's work in us. It's 100% our commitment and work towards God's will. Only God can bring this fruit to bear in our lives, but it requires complete commitment on our part. Again, I think it's helpful to link this up with Acts. And again, we see the links between John's ministry and the ministry of the church. Peter preaches at Pentecost, and Luke records that many were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" It's the same question. What shall we do? And Peter's answer is John's message. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's the same thing. But then Peter says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's what John says Jesus would give. Repentance, forgiveness, and the Spirit who enables transformation, who enables that fruit to be born in our lives. So finally, what is that fruit? What is the produce that John calls for? Well, again, it confounds expectations. They may have thought that they were going to be told to be more religious. Yes, come and get baptized, and then make sure you get to the synagogue as often as you can. For us, go to church. Make sure you pray, read your scriptures. It doesn't say that. They might think that he's going to tell them to separate themselves from the world. Leave your jobs. Leave those ungodly systems, the corrupt systems behind. Stop being tax collectors and soldiers. Doesn't tell them that either. What he says is that in their situations, they need to change how they view and treat other people. I don't know if you noticed that it's all about money and possessions. Everything he says. Because these have always tended to dominate our lives and to become idols. Essentially, what John is saying in very practical ways is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second greatest commandment. It's a prime way in which we show we've understood the first, that we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, with our wallet and our goods. We shouldn't take pride in what we have. We shouldn't try and accumulate possessions. We shouldn't be consumed by that effort in increasing wealth. We shouldn't abuse our positions by exploiting others for personal gain. We should be content, John says. We should be generous, working for the Lord and for others' good. And again, I think it helps to go back to Acts chapter 2. Peter doesn't talk about this in his sermon, but it is really interesting that this is exactly the attitude of those who responded to Peter's call for repentance and faith. The people cry out, "What should we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And you see the first church born. And we see that those believers who formed that first church, they held very lightly to their worldly goods. They weren't forced to give everything to each other. There was no enforced communism here, not at all. But willingly and generously and sacrificially, they gave of what they had to meet needs and bless one another. Now, the fact that John emphasizes this stuff, and that then we see it emphasized in the church in Acts 2, there are clear parallels. Luke, I think, is doing this deliberately. The same language is used in parts of those passages. We're to see the links. And it's challenging. Very, very challenging. Because what it suggests, in line with the rest of Scripture, is that a primary way in which the genuineness of our repentance is seen, and a way in which we can measure the spiritual health of our lives, is how we view and value and hold on to money and material things. Are we content? And not just content, but generous? Do we give regularly and also sacrificially? Well, I think from John's words and from what we see in the church in those first days, if that's not a mark of our lives, then I think we need to ask God to bring us to our knees in repentance. We need to ask him to shape us by his Spirit, so that our desire in these things, as in every aspect of life, is to produce the fruit of repentance. As God does that in us, it doesn't just change us, but it also enables us and empowers us as witnesses who go and who speak of the love and forgiveness of God, and who call others also to repentance.